Scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 3 this morning, the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breeze was blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the fruit, from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, It was the woman you gave who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." That's God's word to us this morning. Would you pray with me? Blessed are you, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have revealed yourself to us in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Teach us to walk in your way, to know and trust in your truth, and to live in your life. Speak to us now through your word and your spirit, and grant us the grace to hear and obey. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a new teaching series that will run through the fall, looking at the three great enemies of our souls and our societies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We began with the devil because he is the ultimate source of all the evil that's in the world. It is through his influence that the systems and structures of the world, as well as our hearts and minds and imaginations, have been corrupted and co-opted to oppose God and the good work in his creation. And as we saw last Sunday, the devil's primary strategy, his signature move, is deception. His goal is to destroy God's good creation. He is bent on tearing it all down, and his primary means is lies. That's the verdict of Jesus, which we listened to last Sunday in John 8, 31 to 47. John Mark Comer, whom I mentioned last Sunday as the influence behind much of what I will share in this series, puts it this way. The devil's strategy is deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. This strategy of the devil has been around for a long time, as we'll see in a moment. But I suspect that many of us would say that it feels like it's become more intensified in our world of 24/7 news and social media feeds, which contribute to the increase in polarization of our societies. And the pandemic has only added more fuel to the fire. Last Wednesday afternoon, I was in my office working, and I received a call from a woman who said she had grown up in an evangelical church, but now identifies as an atheist. She said that she was calling as many churches as possible to ask for their support in speaking out against a Facebook page called No Mask, Saskatchewan. You may have seen it, may have crossed your radar. The creators of this page and its supporters are convinced that any requirement to wear masks in public is an unreasonable imposition on them by the authorities and an infringement of their freedom. One of the comments even suggests that it's a step on the way to the mark of the beast. Now, I recognize that people are all over the place in their attitudes towards wearing masks, and I'm grateful that all of you come and wear your masks on Sunday morning. I acknowledge there are legitimate concerns with mask wearing, not being able to see people's faces and to appreciate facial expressions, to potential restricted breathing or the possibility of panic attacks in rare cases. But it seems like quite a stretch to see mask wearing as a few steps short of the mark of the beast. And yet, a quick online search brought up several pages of results suggesting that mask requirement are a dry run for the mark of the beast. Now, maybe I am the one really being deceived by the devil on this, a possibility that I'm quite happy to acknowledge. But from my perspective, wearing a mask is an act of loving consideration for others whom I may be endangering with the moisture from my nose and mouth, as well as an act which provides some protection for me as well. But many are convinced otherwise. I had barely hung up from my call with the woman whom I assured I supported her cause, when an email landed in my box from a source I respect that highlighted an article lamenting the role of pastors who are claiming that the pandemic is not real or is being overstated. And I could only think, well, the adversary is having quite the time creating deceptions and divisions among us as a society and as the church. And masks and other responses to the pandemic are just one of the areas in which he is waging war on our society and our souls. This morning, as we seek to deepen our understanding of his strategies, I want us to build on Jesus' observation that the devil is a liar, the father of lies, by backing up to what we Christians claim to be the origin of all the deceit and division in our world. This is the story that Jesus hints at in John chapter 8, which we looked at last Sunday. You may recall that the people insisted that they were children of Abraham, while Jesus pushed back and said, no, you are children of the devil because you are following in his footsteps. Jesus is making an allusion to Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. This promised enmity is the result of the first act of deception by the devil that is recorded in Scripture, which he initiates against the original couple to whom God had given the mandate to care for and govern creation. This is one of the earliest and most tragic stories in the Bible, the story of the fall, as many refer to it, and it sets the stage for all of the deception and disruption that we experience in creation. The story begins with the serpent, who is introduced as the shrewdest of all the creatures God created. Other translations say he is cunning and crafty. The text does not give us any other information about this creature. However, Jesus and Paul and John all associate this creature with the devil. What his origins are is a conversation for another day. As I noted a moment ago, one of the underlying themes of Genesis 1 and 2 is that the first couple, Adam and Eve, were given the authority and responsibility to rule over the rest of creation. They were to impose order and structure on creation and to exercise authority over the creatures. Unfortunately, chapter 3 introduces us to the first failure in that department, and with it, tragic consequences. Rather than exercise authority over the serpent, the woman allows the serpent to exercise authority with her. The serpent reverses the leadership roles in the story, and she acquiesces, as does her husband, whom we are told in verse 6 was with her. And it's important to notice how the serpent does this. He comes to the woman not with threats or weapons, not even with an argument, but with a suggestion, with an idea. a deceptive idea that appeals to her desires and sows doubt in her mind about God. Verse 1, did God really say? An invitation to question God's word with the suggestion that we may not really know what God said. Why listen to God with all of his restrictions? Verse 4, you won't die. A dismissal of God's judgment and the suggestion that God hadn't spoken the truth. You can have what you want without consequences. You can do what you want without penalty. John Mark Comer uses a set of philosophical questions to capture the deceptive strategy of the devil in this story. I was first introduced to these questions in the writings of James Sire, and a little later on in the writings and teachings of Dallas Willard, one of my spiritual mentors. And I have found them helpful in thinking about worldviews. They are the basic building blocks for any meaningful reflection on life. Many refer to them as the great questions of life. Who is God? Or what is ultimate reality? Who am I? And who are we? And what is the good life? These are questions about theology, questions about anthropology, and questions about morality or sociology. How do we live well together in the world? As John Mark observes, the devil comes at Eve with lies in all three categories. First, who is God? The question of theology. The devil suggests that God is not who Eve thinks he is, a good, benevolent father. Verse 5, he says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. In other words, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. Having raised doubts in her mind about God's command with his initial question, did God really say? The devil goes on to distort her vision of God. He twists God into something that he is not. Rather than a God who is gracious and generous with good intentions towards Eve and Adam and the rest of humanity, the devil paints God as much less generous and much more restrictive. John Golden Gay, one commentator, writes, the story thus far has emphasized the plentiful nature of God's provision and the single constraint. The devil makes it all constraint. And sadly, Eve fell for his distortion of God, and we have all followed in his wake. We continue to parrot the devil's question, did God really say, to explore loopholes around his commands? And we peddle his distortion. God is holding out on you. God is way less generous and way more restrictive than you had imagined. And so many of us choose to swallow the lie rather than sink into the truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture and in Jesus and in the Spirit. The second question is one of anthropology. Who am I? Who are we? What does it mean to be a human being? Again in verse 5, the devil declares, you will be like God. Not a human being with a place in creation below the creator and above the creation, with both potential and limitations, both image of God and dust of the earth, as John Mark Comer says. Not persons endowed with great dignity and authority and responsibility under God, but you will be like God. This is the devil's idea. You can rise up to the level of God. You can transcend and transgress all limitations. You can be whoever you want to be and do whatever you want. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. You do you. And don't let anyone tell you that you can't. Sounds familiar? These ideas are at the core of our society's insistence on autonomy and freedom without restraints or limitations. I can be whoever I want to be, and I can do whatever I want to do. It's my body, and I will do what I want with it. I will determine who I am, and don't you dare question me or disagree with me about it. They sound like very modern ideas, but they're not. They're very ancient ones. They're as old as the human experiment. Will we accept our human identity and embrace our creaturely existence, or will we reject its constraints and insist on being like God. And then there's the question of morality. What is the good life? Is it life lived in submission to God within the constraints he places on us? Or is it life lived according to our own desires and dictates without any regard for God's constraints? Notice verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit was beautiful, that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. The thing that God prohibited proved too attractive to resist. The devil plays to her desires and she gives in. That one constraint was too much of an impingement on her freedom. She was prepared to ignore all the other trees that had God's blessing in pursuit of the one that did not. The good life, the life that the Bible commends to us, is one of dependence on God, of trust in God's promises, of trust in God's goodness, of confidence in God's promises, and of obedience to God's commands. It is one that embraces great freedom along with constraints. The devil, however, suggests that God is a tyrant who cannot be trusted and that the life he offers is not the best for us. It will cramp our style. It will inhibit our freedom. Cast off God's restraints would be his counsel. Choose freedom over dependence. But as John Walton observes, in rejecting dependence on God, though in no way escaping from it, we choose a far more costly dependency on ourselves and on our own resources. In seeking autonomy, freedom, and power, we only forge new chains. Now, these lies of the devil about who God is, about who we are, and about what the good life is, they're still with us today. They may sound more sophisticated, but at their core, they're the same. They may look different in each generation or in different cultures and demographics, but they are still his go-to lies. And it's worth pondering how and to what extent they influence our thinking. Our secular society is based on the idea that there is no God, whether in full-blown atheism or in agnosticism, which claims to not know whether God exists. And since there is no God, then we're simply the product of random evolutionary processes. We are free to determine what the good life is for ourselves. Christianity, on the other hand, is based on the idea of God as creator, with humans created in God's image, but also made from the dust of the ground, with incredible potential, but also with limitations. And the good life is lived in relationship with God, a life of cultivating and ruling creation as God's representatives, with great freedom and joyful dependence, with responsibility and accountability. But the truth is that as Christians, we live our lives in our secular society, and we are shaped by its ideas and its ethos. It's the air we breathe. We may not deny God's existence, but we may live as functional atheists for much of the week, with little awareness of or attentiveness to God. We would never claim to be God, but we may claim the right to make our own choices and decisions with little reference to God or his will for us. We would never deny that the good life is lived in relationship with God, but we would want that relationship to be defined more on our terms than on God's. Personal autonomy, expressive individualism, freedom from restraints, choice without limitations. These are the watchwords of our society. These are the ideas we live by in our society. They are the lies that the devil has sold to us as the truth about ourselves and the good life. He whispers them in our ears. He sows his seed in our minds and our hearts. He sells them to us in the shows we watch, in the pictures and posts we create, in the media feeds we follow, and the voices that we listen to day after day after day. How do we resist his lies? By choosing who and what we listen to. By deciding what we will give attention to. By giving sober consideration to the impact on our soul of what we take in through our eyes and our ears. By engaging in thoughtful and prayerful reflection about what we see, about how what we see and hear forms our minds and imaginations, how it shapes our desires and our attitudes. And then by choosing to give our most sustained attention to thoughts and images and ideas that are, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8, true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable, to whatever is excellent and worthy of praise. Now, I submit to you that you will find very little of that on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, or for that matter, on most of what's available on cable television or video streaming services. And the more of those we immerse ourselves in, the more susceptible we are to the lies of the devil. The ultimate antidote to the lies of the devil is the truth that is found in Jesus, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would wage war against the devil and his deceptions with the truth of his teachings and with the sacrifice of his life. Our only remedy for the deadly duplicities of the devil is to take into ourselves the truth of Jesus and to allow it to permeate and penetrate all of our lives. Jesus has won the victory against the devil for us. And as we cling to him, as we abide in him, as we root ourselves in his life and teaching, so we allow his truth to fill our minds and our imaginations and our hearts, we develop our capacity to resist the lies of the evil one and to walk in the light of Jesus. And I would say in closing that it will take more than just participating in a service on Sunday, as important as that may be. It will take much more than that to counteract the pervasive and sustained bombardment on our minds and souls from all of the media that most of us expose ourselves to every day. It will take sustained exposure to Jesus and the life of our triune God. It will take a deep immersion in the way of Jesus, in the truth and life of Jesus. But as we will see next Sunday, Jesus has shown us the way into such a life. Through his obedience, he has undone the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And as we saw through the summer, he is with us. He is in us. He has united himself to us. As we abide in him, as we stay attached to him, we experience his life flowing through us and filling us up. We resist the devil by abiding in Jesus. May we be given the wisdom and grace to abide and resist. Let's pause now and pay attention to whatever Jesus may be saying to us this morning and ask him for the grace to